Tonight our subject is Babylon and Babylon Jack. So I'm going to ask you to turn, please, first to Revelation 14. I'm going to read you the four references to Babylon in the Revelation. Chapter 14 and verse number 8. There followed another angel, saying, in this chapter there are seven cameos, pictures of Revelation time. This is number 3. There followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. That great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. I should point out that most texts, along with the Revised Version and Mr. Darby, leave out the word city. Babylon the Great is fallen, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now chapter 16, please, and verse number 19. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not far. Now chapter 17. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, or seven bowls, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore, that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was a red and purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup on her hand full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written. First word is mystery. I don't think that forms part of the title. That's, the rest is in opposition to the word mystery. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. I submit that the repeated conjunction with the repeated preposition show that there are two companies. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, one, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, two. When I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and 10 horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, and there are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. When he cometh, he must continue a short space, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings one are with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he said unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples, and multitudes, and nations, and tongues. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, shall make her desolate and naked, shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire, for God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city, which reigneth over the king of the earth. Now chapter 18. Will you notice, please, the little time mark? And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power. The earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, is become the habitation of devil, the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. That's the ruin. Now the reason. I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plague. For her sins have reached unto heaven. God remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled to her double. How much she glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she said in her heart, I sit a queen, and no widow shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning, famine. She shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her, lament for her, when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off, for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. That's the monarch in verse 9. You have the merchants in verse 11. And the merchants of the earth shall weep, mourn over her, for no man buyeth the merchandise any more. And now you have 28 items of merchandise broken up into 7 groups that cover all the traffic of earth. Now look down at verse 17. For in 1 hour so great riches has come to naught, and every shipmaster, not only the monarch and the merchants, but the mariner, every shipmaster and all the company's ships and sailors, and as many as trade by the sea, stood afar off, cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city? They cast dust on their heads and cried weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour is she made desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. The mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers, and the musicians, and the pipers, and the trumpeters, shall be heard no more at all in thee. No craftsman of whatever craft he be, shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. The light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. Voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived, and in her was found the blood of the prophet, and of sin, and of all that were slain upon the earth. Now God will bless this extensive reading of his precious word. in the unfolding drama of events that lie ahead for this poor world. There is nothing so dramatic as the destruction of Babylon. And you will notice in our final reading that that sadness on earth brings a gladness in heaven. And when you come to chapter 19, for the first time in your New Testament, you hear the word hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Four times rising as this Babylon is utterly destroyed. You remember that we have gone through in sequence from the moment that the Lord, as the Lamb, took the book from the hand of the throne sitter, there has been unfolding judgments upon earth. We have dealt very quickly with the seven seas. Then we noticed that the seventh seal, out of that, there came the seventh trumpet. Then we simply remarked in passing that out of the seventh trumpet came the seventh bowl, intensifying judgment that you could see as telescopic. That is, one comes from the other, but climaxing at the very close of the tribulation period. The action actually closes up to this point at the end of chapter 16, where you have the seventh bowl poured over the battlements of heaven. And the next onward movement of events then move to chapter 19 and verse 11. And John said, I saw heaven open, and forth from that open heaven comes Christ on the white horse and identified as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You're at the very end point of the tribulation period. But we have also sought to point out in the book there are pauses in the action. That is, parentheses that allow us to focus on certain happenings, on certain things, on certain conditions, that we might understand what's taking place in those climactic years. We noticed in those parentheses number one in chapter 7, where there were people going into the tribulation, the 144,000 seen and sent, and there were coming out of it the great host of the redeemed, of the saved, those saved on earth during the tribulation period. We can see in summary in that parenthesis the emphasis upon people. Then again, we saw that there was a second parenthesis. And that second parenthesis was focused, of course, on chapter 10, verse 1 down to verse 11, verse 12 of chapter 11. But the emphasis there was to let us see places affected. And of course, chapter 10 has to do with creation. And it shows the scope of the tribulation period. Then chapter 11 has to do, the first section of it has to do with the city, the very focus of God's purposes, the city of Jerusalem. That allowed us to see something about places. Then the third parenthesis, of course, runs from verse 1 of chapter 11 to the end of chapter 14. Of chapter 12 to the end of chapter 14. And we focused last night on chapter 13 to see the power that was producing, that's the dragon power, the power of Satan,
that was producing the puppet of earth that would become the prince and the prophet who would be the instruments of Satan in those last days. That was the emphasis in the third parenthesis. Now we are brought to the fourth and final parenthesis. And that's chapter 17 and chapter 18. Because we have got to see how God deals with that which has obstructed and stood against his purposes, his people, right down the ages. And you're getting now in the book of the Revelation a name that runs right back to Genesis, finds its origin in chapter 10 and 11 of Genesis, the very name of Babylon. And it's Babylon as the focus of that which stands against the purposes of God and the people of God. And in the tribulation period, this Babylon will come to its fullness of power. And it's at that point that God steps in, and we're given in these two chapters the destruction, the doom of this old enemy of God. Now, let me point this out, please, that you have two aspects of Babylon. In chapter 17, you have her pictured as the harlot. And for the first time, you get associated with Babylon the word mystery, something not previously revealed. Now to John, it's disclosed. Babylon, the name occurs 177 times in your Bible, 12 times in the New Testament. And for the first and only time, you get the word mystery. There's a point in that. You see Babylon seen as a harlot. And I'm going to suggest to you that that's the symbolic representation of a religious system that belongs to Babylon. That is chapter 17. But when you come to chapter 18, and there are differences in the two chapters, you're focusing not upon a harlot and a symbol, but you're focusing upon a city. And I'm going to suggest to you that the city must, in the context, the city must be literal, so that you're seeing a second aspect of Babylon, not just a religious aspect, but basically and fundamentally a commercial aspect. Not so much a political aspect or a military aspect. Those will be dealt with when the Lord himself comes. But the two aspects of Babylon before us tonight, I suggest, are the religious aspect and the commercial aspect. I would suggest also that this answer to the two previous mentions of Babylon in the Revelation. I read you the one in chapter 14. Great Babylon is fallen. And if the critical texts are correct, the word city does not occur. You'll notice that in the sequence of those cameos of the tribulation, this is number 3. The next one, the center one, is the one that fastens upon the beast setting up the idol. And you know from our previous night's teaching that that is at the very center, the 3.5-year point of the tribulation. What am I saying? That this Babylon of chapter 14 is judged at the midpoint of the week. And you see the detail in chapter 17 in a moment. Now keep that in mind. Because when you come to chapter 16, great Babylon came up in remembrance before God. You're at a different time point in the Revelation. You're at the very close of the Revelation. The last bowl. The cities of earth are shaking. New York, London, Paris, Vancouver, the cities of earth are shaking. There's a great earthquake that rocks earth itself. Great Babylon came up in remembrance before God. There's no mention of a system, it's a city in that context. And thus, this aspect in chapter 16 focuses upon the city. So therefore I submit that chapter 18 is the detail of that event. And thus you have Babylon under both aspects. And when both are judged, cry rises to heaven. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. And the hallelujah chorus begins. And the moment arrives for Christ to come to earth and claim his kingdom and his crown. That's the picture. To emphasize it, let me repeat. I submit that chapter 17 and chapter 18 are different judgments by different agencies. In chapter 17, the harlot is destroyed by the beast and the ten kings. And in chapter 18, the city is destroyed by God. At different time points, the first judgment is at the midpoint of the tribulation, and the second judgment of the city is at the very close of the tribulation. If you keep that in mind, the whole picture, pattern, will begin to fall into place. Now let me just pause for a moment. Let me just take you back into the book of Genesis. And let's see just exactly where this Babylon came from. And you'll agree with me here that it comes from rebel man. Nimrod, the mighty hunter, not hunting animals, please, he's hunting men. Nimrod, the mighty hunter, raises the standard of rebellion, and his city is Babel. It likely, originally, would have been called Babel, which means gate of God. But when God judged it, it becomes Babel, which means confusion. And you see, there are associated with Babel two things. There's a tower. That's the religious aspect. Because the top of that tower is spoken of, revised version reading, a representation of the heaven. The signs of the zodiac. I hope there's no one here reads the star. That has been corrupted by satanic agency. And it's a distortion of truth originally written. And it's bringing men and women into bondage. It goes back to Babylon. The signs of the zodiac on the top of the tower of Babel indicated resources of knowledge that God said nothing would be restrained unto them. There's a tower which had religious aspect. But then there was a city which of course had commercial aspect. When rebellious sinners lived in community and communion and in rebellion against God, the inspiration of that was Nimrod. His wife's name was Semiramis. That name, that means universal name. one of the most clever, satanically possessed women of history. Because she claimed deity for her husband, Nimrod. I'm going into history now. And when Nimrod was suddenly killed in a boar hunt, she said his son, to be born posthumously, was the promised seed of Eve, the seed of the woman. She claimed for her son, Hamath, deity, and she enshrined him as the one who would be the deliverer. But then, she would have said tragically, Hamath was killed. Coming up to the Easter point, 40 days of weeping for Tammuz. Can't you see Lent there? The Feast of Ishtar, now become our Easter. The Feast of Ishtar, that's the Aramaic name for Semirama. And she established in her son, in the seed, a system of religion that involved sacrifice, the partaking of a meal offered to deity, and then initiation by sprinkling within the rites, the establishment of a priesthood, tonsured, wearing special dress, and all that associated with the practice of a religion that took the character of a mystery religion. Certain things were done, but those were only the outward. They had inward meaning. And this religion centered on a worship of a mother, Semirama, and her son, Tammuz. You get those names. You get the name of Tammuz in your Bible. And his mother is called in Ezekiel the Queen of Heaven. A mother and child. Now this religion, after God's judgment fell upon Babel, was carried into every race and country and tribe. And you examine all the pagan religions, and you find it centered upon a mother and child. There is, of course, in Egypt, Isis and her son Horus. There is in Greece Epaphrodite and her son Hera. There is in Rome Venus and her son Cupid. And Mary and her child Jesus. Can't you see the satanic deception? Can't you see the picture of one who was slain, went into the earth and at the spring came back? That was Thomas. That religion spread right across earth and brought men under idolatry. That was the old Babylonian religion. I wish I had time tonight. It's an amazing story. The rebuilt Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar had this in the same guy. But then in the Belshazzar reign, B.C. 539, D.C. on that October night, when the Medo-Persians took Babylon, the priests of this Babylonian religion who had betrayed the city, they fled to Pergamos. Then they moved from Pergamos eventually when that kingdom was ceded to Rome. They moved to the Etruscan plain outside Rome. There they were in residence to become a powerful factor in the history of the church whenever they departed from the truth of the Word of God and the Son of God. And that's where and when in later days they begin to infiltrate the Roman Catholic Church. And the very principles and practices of Babylon came into Rome, and the Roman Catholic Church, so that they were enshrined in it. Now just hold that in your mind for a moment. When the church is removed by the Lord, and he may do that tonight from our takes home every believer. When the Lord takes home his own, there will be left on earth a great body of religious profession, professing Christianity. The Roman Catholic Church will scarcely be touched. Protestantism, with all its profession, will largely be left. And all those troublers, those evangelical fundamental people that talked about the new birth and salvation and believing the word of God and the truth of God will be gone. Then all those so-called Christian systems will coagulate into one unit. The ecumenical movement had a great impulse in 1948 with the establishment of the World Council of Churches. And you know the aim of that was to bind every Protestant denomination together. And then the second aim was to be united with Rome. They've gone so far, the Russian Orthodox Church has been incorporated into the World Council. They have moved largely along the realm of being associated in union with Rome. You can see how all of this will suddenly, after the Lord takes home his people, will come together, and I submit this will be the harlot. This will be mystery. Babylon the Great reproduced in the practices and principles and priestcraft of that ecumenical thing that will be headed up by Roman Catholicism. I'm not speaking tonight harshly of any dear Roman Catholic. Love them. Like to see them saved. But we have no sympathy either with the system of Roman Catholicism or the systems of Protestantism either. Because they have no place for Christ. And you can see how they will come together in a unit that I submit for your heart consideration is seen in the harlot of chapter 17. Now, if you look at the detail, you can see how what I'm saying will be emphasized. Let me just take one or two points. I can't deal with every point. But let me take one or two points. You think of the power of this harlot. And, of course, she is the one that's sitting on the many waters. We're not left to imagine what the waters are. We're told that the waters are where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Will you tell me what organization is so controls man tonight? In the religious sphere, as Romanism, Roman Catholicism, touching every land. Europe, 85% Roman Catholic. I could go through the figures for other continents. You can see how Rome has a power that is actually universal. Sitting in this chapter, she's sitting on the waters, then she's sitting on the beast, then she's sitting on the seven mountains. They are not location. They cannot be location. But they suggest support. from that upon which he sat, and the people support Roman Catholicism. That's her power. That, in fact, is universal. Centered in the Vatican and in the cardinal, it stems out to every man. And you can see just that harlot. But you say, why is she called a harlot? Anywhere else in the New Testament, the word is harlot. But here it's whore. But they're the same word. And you know it means prostitute. It means one who takes holy things, sacred things, like a woman's body, and uses it for profit, to get something in her hand, to achieve a place, to achieve power. And this, I submit, has always been the principle and practice of Babylon, and it's found preeminently in Roman Catholicism. Somebody might say, but surely it's wider than Roman Catholicism. It could well include Hinduism and Buddhism, and there are councils in existence tonight that are for the amalgamation of these other religions, along with Christianity. But that will be a minor thing. Now the one great world religion that will stand up, and for a very scriptural reason, is Islam. It won't, in my judgment, cooperate. And I can see why when we look into the movement of armies tomorrow night. We can see why Islam will stand aside. But here is this sister, her universal power. Then look again and see her prosperity. Not universal, but unlimited. See her dressed in purple, royalty, scarlet, magnificent, gold, precious stones and pearls. The trade signs of the harlot. This is one who has made great profit by her trade. And could you tell me tonight a religious organization that has so much wealth at her disposal? Quite a few years ago, her wealth, apart from land value, was estimated at 7,000 billion. And that was only immediate asset. Didn't take into account the great land masses that are owned by rope. And of course tonight that has gone up by a tremendous factor. You can see the prosperity unlimited. But then notice again, please, her passion. Unholy. And see the cup that she's holding up. And it's full of pollution. And it's spoken of as the wine of her fornication. She's offering pleasure to man. She's offering pleasure to those who would join her and come under her authority. And she's doing it with the highest of earth, the king, and so on of earth. You can see, can't you, just how Rome has won her way. My, I would like a week on the history of Rome to tell you something about all her plotting, all her planning, and the power that she has taken into her hands down the century. The power to raise kings, to depose kings, the power to reign. That's been her object right along. And as well as the wealth, there has been a searching after that place of power. And she has promised them pleasure. Just pay your respects to me. I'll give you pleasure in your sin. You can do whatever you like. You remember Tetzel selling the indulgences for sins yet to be committed for the rebuilding of St. Peter's at Rome. The spark that caused the blaze of the Reformation. That is typical of the unholy passions
that indeed are manifest in this harlot.
Not only that,
then her persecution.
I pointed out to you that drunken with the blood of sins, isn't that a terrible expression? As if just the blood of sins was the wine that she loved. Drunken with the blood of sin.
I believe that there's two parts to this. I believe there's a part that belongs to Babylon itself. Going right back to early days. Right down through the pagan century. Blood was shed. And it all stems to the Babylonian practice.
You'll see in a moment that this has been seen in Egypt, in Assyria, in Babylon, in Medio Persia, and right down to pagan Rome. Those saints who would believe the scripture and stand for God, but there's more. And the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, that's bringing us down into the present church era.
You have a tremendous study on your hands. If you go back into the Waldenses, the Albigenses, the massacre of St. Bartholomew, the Inquisition in Spain, the multitudes that Rome has put to death, because they believed in Jesus, because they were prepared to nail their colors to the mast. Why, that is a good indication of their link with Babylon. She continued that work of Babylon. So having her roots in Israel, yet she has a present, and she would still do the same. I want you to grasp that she has never changed, and will never change. She's still the same. Her persecution that are totally unparalleled.
But I come now to a point that I think is important. And this is her position. She's sitting on the bed. Does that mean she has control?
I think not.
I think it's rather that instead of she controlling the beast supports her. And this beast is the one whom we spoke last night. This is the one from the West. This is the one who signed the covenant. And for his own tactical purposes, political plan, he supports her. She rides him. And she thinks that she is in control. That's just the picture that is presented to her. Now you can see what beast is this. This is the beast who was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. Do you remember John is being asked to look at this vision from the midpoint of the tribulation period. And he's focusing upon a man. And I'm going to submit to you, as I did last night, this is not an empire. This is not the demise of the Roman Empire. This is a man.
What?
What's happened? He's gone. He's assassinated. Oh, but he's back again. I went into this in detail last night. That dramatic picture of a man who has a pseudo-death and a pseudo-resurrection, and the world wonders. They bow and worship. This man must be divine. This is the man on whom she rides, on whom she thinks she controls, and yet the man who is using her for his own particular purpose. And then you can see, out of the bottomless pit, that's the indication that we have reached the midpoint of the week. because he rises out of the sea.
That's his first advent.
After his assassination, he comes back. That's his second advent.
And the beast bears on his back this war.
It's an indication that Satan, energizing the beast, still alive, the harlot, to control or be there until the midpoint of the week. They that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life, and I submit the word from should be translated since the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And I spent a little time last night going into the detail of why this beast has seven heads and ten horns. And the woman sits on the seven heads. The figurative picture is mountains. Mountains, and then kings, heads. It's a double symbol to indicate powers that were representative of satanic power, and the woman sits on them. And I did dwell a little on it to show that the key is given to John. Five of those heads are fallen. One is, that's the sixth, and one is yet to come. Remember, John was in the Roman Empire. Put in that one first. If that's the sixth one, one is, then you're in Rome. Look back beyond Rome. Go in the reverse order. And you get beyond Rome, you get Greece. Beyond Rome, you get the Media, beyond the Grecian, you get the Media Persian. Beyond the Media Persian, you get the Babylonian. Beyond the Babylonian, you get the Assyrian. Beyond the Assyrian, you get Egyptian. Just five. The five nations that tried to stamp Israel out. That's the picture of satanic power. And the woman rides them. She has written them in history. But now, she's still writing. Under a different guise, but still writing. Rome? Yes. But that's not the key one. One yet to come. That's John looking down and saying, this one is still to come out of the sea. That's the man we're waiting for, the world's waiting for. But again, it is a strange thing. Why? It's not only seven, but he's the eighth. And of course you know what happened. That's the man that was slain. Comes back again. And it is the resurrection number. He's coming out of the abyss now. Can't you see that here is in summary form that which has supported Babylon throughout the centuries. And in the last days, Babylonia's picture is Romanism, and the beast supports Rome. But now, you come to the point of the chapter. John was called to see the judgment of the great war. What does he see? He sees a dramatic something. Suddenly, the beast and the ten kings. Notice that little conjunction. Look at the revised version. The beast and the ten kings. They suddenly turn on the wall. She thought herself safe and secure. They have decided that they're not going to put up with her pretensions anymore. They're not going to accept her pride. They're not going to allow all that she possesses to be kept from them any longer. they turn on her, why they hate her, detest, make her desolate, they desolate the whore, they eat her flesh, devour her, burn her with fire, destroy her. These are metaphorical terms to show the utter and complete destruction that the beast and the kings carry out.
Wonder how they plan. They will have decided that for pragmatic reason, she's finished. For political reason, they won't allow her to go any further.
She's in quiet, plotting, planning. And in one devastating day, from the Vatican, right throughout the chapels and cathedrals of Romanism, from the Vatican to the end of the earth, Rome was wiped out, suddenly destroyed. You see the picture? Almost feel sorry for it, don't you? You see the judgment that lies ahead. To see one that she trusted turn upon her, the treachery. You can see just what that will mean. All her cured to this mighty, mighty leader. And the kings get their share and roll and wipe off the faith of our son. That's God's picture. I want you to think of it. I want you to meditate upon it. They didn't think that they were doing the will of God. But God overruled that they acted in this way. And this has been his judgment upon that false system. And thus he unfolds to us the judgment of the great God. At the end of the story. That's only the end of one story. Because that opens the way for religion in its last phase. This, at the midpoint of the week, is where the first beast out of the sea sets himself up in Jerusalem, in the temple, claims deity. I have destroyed Christianity. He stops the sacrifices. He destroys Judaism. The nation of Israel who won't accept his claim, flee. Literally flee. The Lord said flee. Don't even look back. Run. They have to flee. Because all other religion is to be stamped out. And it's only the beast now that can be worshipped. And anybody else is liable to the death penalty. They make war with the sin. They put them to death. Overcome the saved people. The only ones they can't touch are the 144,000. Because the 144,000 go into the tribulation in chapter 7. And they come out of the tribulation in chapter 15 and there's still exactly 144,000. They were sealed from him. He can't touch them. But he's putting to death their converts. Those who believe through their preaching. And multitudes must die. The second group of martyrs in the tribulation. I hope you're thankful you're saved. I hope you're thankful, fellow saints, we don't go through the tribulation. We'll be at home and glory. What a terrible time for us. But wait a moment. There's still another side to the story. And that's why you come to chapter 18. And the reason why I suggest the distinction is the difference in the ages. Is the difference in the timing. But above all, why I suggest the rebuilding of a city is very simple. You might say, but is there any need to rebuild the city? Could we not just have a commercial aspect to Rome? I would suggest to you, that's far too small thinking. If Roman Catholicism was to collapse tonight, there would be a tremor in the stock market. There would be an upset in the markets of the world. Of course there would be. But it wouldn't be anything like what's described in chapter 8. What you say, a commercial system, yes. Could you not make the city there? Could you not make it Rome? After all, a lot of our brethren would submit that it could be Rome. My answer to that is this. Why change the name? Why not stick to what Scripture says? That Babylon is to be destroyed. But you say there is no Babylon. I'll come back to that in a moment. There is no Babylon tonight. But that doesn't mean to say there'll be no Babylon there. What I'm suggesting is that there has to be rebuilt a commercial center, possibly not too big, not like the big metropolises of Earth, but a computerized, centralized, capitalized city that rises quickly on the old set, that becomes the center of a tremendous commercial empire. And it's in this that all the old practices of Babylon will come to the fore, and God will judge. You say now you'd like Scripture for that. I suggest it. What alerted my mind to this line of thought many years ago was this. I looked at the prophecy of Isaiah 13 and 14, of Jeremiah 51 and 52, of Ezekiel 26 to 28, and I said, now, that which is described as judgment on Babylon, when did it happen? Jeremiah, for example, says, Babylon will be destroyed with a fire. One. Secondly, he says, Babylon will be destroyed completely as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall be inhabited no more forever. It would be destroyed suddenly. Babylon has fallen, been broken. Suddenly is the word of Jeremiah 51 and verse 8. It's to be destroyed dramatically. Jeremiah is told to take up a stone, wrap the message round the stone and hurl it into the Euphrates. Jeremiah does. It's a picture of Babylon's overthrow. I submit to you, that has never happened. Now I have searched the history of Babylon. I invite you to do the same. See the history right down from the night that the Medes took the city at October night in 539 BC. A lot of people in Babylon that night didn't even know it had been taken. There was only a handful of people died. The city was betrayed. And the enemy came up the river bed. The priests had left the gates, the brass gates, open on the Euphrates. They stole into the city. They slew Belshazzar and his leader. And the city was taken very quiet. It never was destroyed. The Medes made it a capital of the district. Following the Medes came Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great made it his eastern capital. And that's where he died, in the rivers of Babylon. And the Romans made it the oversight, give it the oversight of the province. It faded, it dwindled away, but it was never burnt. It was never overthrown. It was never left as Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's only imagination to say
that it was completely deserted.
What I'm saying to you is this. Either we have to spiritualize those scriptures, or Babylon has got to be rebuilt. That's as simple as that to my heart. Now I'm not looking at Saddam Hussein's Babylon tonight. I know that he has rebuilt Babylon very largely. I know that the Gate of Ishtar is rebuilt, the Temple of Marduk is rebuilt, Nebuchadnezzar's palace is rebuilt, and stamped on every brick is Saddam's name. I know that. I was planning, before the Desert Storm War, I had actually booked a passage to fly to Baghdad, meet a friend there. We're going to see Babylon. Going to take a look at it for myself. But even though that might be a kind of tourist thing, it doesn't really matter. It just indicates the possibility, yea, and my judgment is certain, of a commercial city being built that becomes a center for traffic, a center for transport, and the beast makes use of it, and God says, that's the city will fall with earth cities, I bring it crashing down. And Babylon will be left throughout the millennial reign. A sight. That's where I believe. Those echoes of judgment. Those echoes of judgment come in. That during the millennial reign, the smoke of the Torah, the smoke ascends forever and ever. It'll still be seen. One sight on the rejuvenated, regenerated millennial earth. It remains desolate, forsaken, abandoned. You'll look there, won't you, for all the activity. Hear no music. Found the voice of harpers, musicians, pipers, trumpeters shall be heard no more at all. Entertainment industry will be brought to a full stop. No craftsman, whatever craft he be, industry, all that will be stopped. And the sound of a millstone will not even be domestic noises. There you won't hear that anymore. The light of a candle shall shine no more. The great illuminations of the great festal gatherings will be found no more. The voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more. Social occasion for the great men of the earth. Why, that thy merchants were the great men of the earth. I don't believe that refers to the cardinals of Rome. I believe that refers to the great managing director of the great international combine. That refers to the merchant bankers that control the politics and the finance of earth. The great men. Why, they are the merchant. And there is their center. Now you can see that when the destruction comes. The first few verses describe the ruin. That's what happened. That's the judgment fallen. Then he goes backward, as scripture often does, to give the reason. And that goes down to verse number 7. And then you have the actual result of the judgment. And what do you find? You find monarchs there. They're standing afar off. They won't approach. They see the smoke of Babylon. Now, whether this comes in the seventh bowl as part of that last great earthquake, or whether it's a special judgment, we're not actually told. But it's at that point, and that time, that suddenly, Babylon is taken up, smashed into the sea, the actual answer to the prophetic word of Jeremiah. It's in this very chapter. And the monarchs of earth, those men that have been associated with our great day, they wail, alas, alas, that great city, they're standing afar. You remember what happened in Kuwait? And I couldn't help but thinking, as I saw some of those pictures, why, that will be just like what will happen to Babylon. that general area, that very same thing, those great columns of smoke rising into the air, and the obvious destruction. That will be done. The monarchs will stand by. The merchants will stand by. They have lost. The trade has come to a full stop. This is more than just the failure of Rome. This is a worldwide thing that has been centered in those years under the control of the mightiest man on earth.